as we've been going through Deuteronomy, we've had some really interesting passages, some great things to talk about. Once again, we're going to experience some passages that are not going to be pleasant to read. We're going to read them, and you're going to be like, I don't like these passages. I don't like these passages either. They're very challenging. And when we hit passages like this, probably one of the best things to remember is, what is the meaning behind it? What is God actually asking? What is the context that we find ourselves in? So remember, the Israelite nation is standing outside the promised land, and Moses is reiterating all of the laws of Leviticus. That's where the name Deuteronomy comes from, the second giving of the law. And as he's doing it, as he's reminding them, it's as if people are getting ready to go into something new, and everything is tentative. God is going to set up what we would probably call a theocracy, which is God himself is actually going to be in control. And when God is in control, he sets up certain laws for certain reasons, and it's very helpful, especially for this new group of people, and they enter into this promised land. As they're ready to go, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, sometimes the temptation when something is new or scary, we start to long for the good old days. We start to think that maybe the time in Egypt wasn't that bad. Maybe the time of slavery wasn't that bad. Maybe that relationship that was really bad for us wasn't really so bad. And we start looking backwards a lot. And God says, when I bring you into a new territory, you've got to keep your eyes fixed on me. And then last week, as you go into that new territory, God needs to be a part of that. He should be coming with you and partnering with you as you set up this new life. Now, as they get into this land, there is going to be a huge temptation, and Moses knows this. He's actually going to give, in this particular chapter, three different, I'm going to call them enticers, three different ways that our eyes can get off of God. And it really has to do with the green grass principle. As they enter into this new land, they've been wandering in the desert. It's been bad. It's been horrible. It's been just hot and sticky. And us Southern Californians know hot and sticky is just not our thing. And so as they get ready to go into this new land, it is going to be lush. There's going to be greenery. There's going to be crops. There's going to be wells. There's going to be all of this stuff almost like pre-done for them as they enter into it. The temptation will be is to equate God with only the desert, as opposed to also equating God is with them as they enter this new land as well. So when they come in and they start seeing all the green grass, they might start thinking to themselves, maybe it was God, these gods, maybe as we enter this new land with all of these foreigners and they've been worshiping their gods, maybe their gods are actually correct. And they start peeking over the neighbor's fence and going, they seem to have everything all set up. Maybe we consider following after them. And God is trying to prevent that from happening. As we go through this, these three enticers in these three different ways, we're also going to get a very important five-point thing to help us stay grounded, but then also a really, really good reminder. And then at the end, I'm going to do something. I heard another pastor do that. I thought it was very interesting the way he presented. Almost, he just flipped everything on its end, and I really liked it. So I'm going to just rip off his idea, and I'm going to share with you that stuff. So Deuteronomy chapter 13. The first enticer that comes up is when it is a religious enticer. So as they come into the land and they're getting ready to conquer it, there might be religious people. And I'm not specifically saying outside religious people. So I'm not talking about the people and their God worship there. This will be on the inside. This will be people within their own camp. And the first person that's talked about is prophets or people who foretell by dreams. So if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, so this wouldn't be a false prophet, we would say. There's another mechanism. If a guy said, hey, I believe God wants us to do this, and here is the sign or wonder that's going to accompany this, and that sign or wonder doesn't take place, then the guy's a false prophet. He really doesn't listen to God very well, and you should probably get rid of him and take him out back. This is not the case. This is a guy who had the prophecy, has the dreams, hears it, knows it, does a sign or wonder, and the wonder or sign actually occurs. This would be a big draw, right? Wouldn't this be like, wow, maybe we should listen to him? So if he does all that, and then he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Paul talks about this later, Galatians 1, where he says, if I or an angel from heaven should come to you and preach to you something other than the gospel that's been preached, let them be cursed. Let them be, the original Greek would be an anathema. Let them be shunned and pushed away. We do not want that being a part of our life. It doesn't matter what signs or wonders, if you are not pointing to Jesus Christ, you are wrong. You should not be listened to. You should not be followed. And then we're going to hear some stuff, and it's going to be hard to hear, but this was a more normalized back in this culture, not normalized now, so it's not going to be a one-to-one application. So you'll see what I mean. Wait, here we go. Verse 3. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart, with all your soul. And here's the five things that he reminds you of. It is the Lord God you must follow, him you must revere, keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. So those are ways that we can enter into new territory. And when we have the green grass principle and we look around and we think, wow, why do all these other people have it so good? That's when we pause and say, no, let's hold fast to God. Let us trust in him. Let us keep his commands. Let us obey him. Let us serve him. Whenever those temptations arrive, return to God and just do what you've done in the past. Worship, serve, love, sing praises, minister to others. And then, verse 5, that prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to know. You must purge the evil among you. So I do suggest we just leave the rocks outside, all right? You know, don't want anything weird happening here in church. And also, this would not be the one-to-one application. So what would we say as the people of God when we encounter something like this? What is God trying to say? He is saying, your salvation is so important, it would be better if someone physically dies in order to preserve your faith. Jesus does this too, right? If anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, tie a millstone around their neck and drop them into the bottom of the ocean, right? That's pretty severe. And I don't think we have any cases of that actually taking place. But Jesus was very serious when it comes to people's salvation. He understands that as they are entering into this new territory, the temptation to walk away from God is going to be so high that they will possibly turn at a moment's notice. And he said, you are all brand new. Whatever you do, don't get enticed, even if it's religious. And it would be better for that person to die than for you to lose your salvation and walk away from the faith. So that's the first enticement. The second enticement talks about the family. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other. Do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Again, hard words. Same principle still applies, right? The same concept is still there. Even if it is a close family member, maybe it's a spouse who has decided to walk away from the faith, and they all of a sudden see the green grass of all of these other gods and think, this might be a fun way to go. You should not follow. And it is so serious, even put them to death. Even if it's your kids, and though it doesn't say it, even if it's your parents that say, hey, let's do other things as opposed to following God, you should just simply say no. It is better for that physical death to happen as opposed to losing out on spiritual life. That's how important it is. Jesus does say similar things. Anyone who loves their mother, their brother, their spouse more than me is not worthy to follow after me. Now we start thinking about this and we wonder, well, what does this mean for us? On one instance, I think there is a great application, especially for those who might be newer in the faith. Those who are new in the faith, there is a principle of making sure that those things that could entice you to go somewhere else are simply severed and those relationships are destroyed. Now again, please, don't go killing people. Don't be like, oh, pastor said Deuteronomy, I got to start putting people to death. No. We're in a totally different culture, totally different time and place. And so we understand something a little bit different. In fact, Jesus even talks about it, how before, last week, Vicar was talking about staying separate so that you could have a witness. And then what does Jesus say? Now go and make disciples of all nations. So we're in a different time period, but I think this still holds true. I know a lot of people, especially when they first come into the faith, they say to themselves, you know what, I'm going to go back into the lifestyle that I was living so that I could do evangelism. And it sounds good, kind of, right? But it's not. Because immediately, that temptation is going to start hitting. Maybe you're around a lot of guys, like my old high school friends, who they have potty mouths. They curse a lot. And it is really difficult because when I get around them, guess what starts happening? I start slipping back into old habits and old thought patterns. Maybe you've been out in a really, really, really bad relationship and you think to yourself, maybe I can just re-engage every now and then. You might end up slipping right back into those habits. For those that face addictions, this is also just a basic principle that if you are trying to shed that lifestyle, the thing you must do is sever all those things and start focusing on something different. Now, there will come a day that I do believe you might have a great witness in those areas. But that will come after time and after growth in the kingdom of God. So you have to ask yourself, are there relationships that you have that are pulling you away from God? Are there TV shows that you watch that pull you away from God? Are there things that you scroll on your phone that take you away from God? If that is the case, the principle applies. Kill it. Sever it. Now, I know what a lot of us want. I know I want this. God, just take that stuff from me, right? Take away the desires, strike the people dead themselves, call me to a new location so I can get away and it won't sound as bad. And God has a very important principle in the next verses. What does he say? Verse 9. you must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. This is a great principle. Sometimes we need to be the ones with our own hand need to say, that's destroyed. I can't do that anymore. And I will take drastic measures, no matter what they may be, because my eternal salvation is more important than absolutely anything. You're going to get this all through Deuteronomy. It's all through Scripture. The fact that Jesus was focused in so clearly on the most important thing was not the setting up of a kingdom on earth. It was not miracles that fed people and brought sight to the blind. It was not raising people from the dead. His goal, his focus was singular. The salvation of mankind through his death and his resurrection. There was nothing else that rose to that level. And that's the reason why you see Satan, when he's doing the temptation in the wilderness, what he's trying to do. He's an enticer. Let's not worry about that. Why don't you come over here and let's focus on a few other things. And every single time, Jesus responded from a passage of Scripture. I said at the very beginning of the sermon series, but bonus points again, which book of the Bible did Jesus quote all three times in his battle against Satan?
Deuteronomy.
Thank you. He's a Sem. He's about ready to go to the Sem. So good job. Good points on that. You really should know that. And we're also in the book itself. So, I mean, you know, what other book would it be? The fact that Satan was enticing him to move away, Jesus said, no, I am going this direction. The salvation of the world is the most important thing. So you've got two enticers are now spoken of, a religious enticer, a familial enticer, someone close to you, really close. And then you have the cultural enticements. Verse 12, if you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord is giving to you, live in that, wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that you have known, not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. Don't just go out discriminately, like killing towns. Like, I don't like that town. They're following other gods. Let's kill. No, you got to like do some investigation, make sure it's not some weird thing going on. And if it is true and it is proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, must certainly put to death, put to the sword, all who live in the town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square and completely burn the town. And all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hands. So the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. He will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers, as he promised on oath to your forefathers. So if there is stuff culturally that we are engaging in, and if we are being the ones pulled away and drawn away from God, we have to cut that off, even if it's cultural. Even if everyone is doing it. You can't use that as an excuse. Well, all these other people are doing it. Well, all my other Christian friends are going to this party. Well, all my other Christian friends are engaging in all of these other activities. It must be okay. No, it's not. If it's cultural and it's drawing you away from God, you cut it off. Now, yes, does it happen that there's times that we can engage in that and we become the ones who influence? Sure. But if it is something that will take you from God, do not, under any circumstance, engage. Cut it off and be done with it. Now, this gets difficult because we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to follow after other gods? I mean, I don't think anyone's going to be like walking in here, you know, like with a red costume and a tail and a pitchfork and be like, follow after me, my name is Beelzebub. Yeah, no one, right, that's not going to happen, right? That's not how the temptations take. It would be great if it was. It'd be like, ah, the devil, I see, yes, I've heard about you, yeah, read all your great lines, good stuff. No, that's not how these enticements happen. The enticements are much more subtle and simple. You know, there are certain sins that really can't be forgiven. And since there are certain sins that can't be forgiven, the payment must come from you. You need to make that extra payment, possibly even by your own death, in order to atone for that mistake. If that is the case, then Jesus' death and resurrection is irrelevant. He did not pay for all your sins. How many sins did Jesus pay for on the cross? All of them. And I've heard this one. You might have heard this one. A very large denomination follows that line of thought. It really doesn't matter who or what you believe, as long as you are sincere. I still hear it to this day, too. Well, if it doesn't matter what you believe, then why did Jesus come here, and what was his whole death and resurrection about? We've got to make sure that we understand when people engage us in those matters. Here's one I was just researching this week because I thought it was interesting. A very, very, very prominent evangelical pastor has gone astray for a little while now. Though I watched some interviews. I'm like, wow, this guy is dancing on the line, and I can't get pinned down. But essentially, here's his thought. Everyone is going to ultimately be saved because love wins. It is irrelevant what you do, say, believe, act in this world, because God is a God of love. Is God a God of love? Okay, good. All right, good. And does God wish anyone to be lost? No, okay, all right, that's good. And God wishes all of us to join him in heaven, yes? Okay, and God is all powerful, correct? Which means he has that power and the desire and the means to save everyone, so he must. Isn't that a great argument? It's very fascinating. Though when I watched an interview with this guy, his name's Rob Bell, by the way. If you've ever heard of that pastor, he was very popular. He did a bunch of videos called Numa videos. We've actually watched them. He's very orthodox for many years. But then he got uncomfortable with the concept of hell. Does anyone here like the concept of hell? Don't raise your hand. No one liked the concept of hell. If it were up to me, I would not have a hell. But I am not God, and one of the greatest topics that Jesus addresses throughout his ministry is hell. That's why he came. Your salvation was so important that even if someone had to die, it would be worth it. And that's Jesus. He saw that physical death in and of itself was not enough to stop him of saving us. And that principle of putting to death someone for the salvation of others is here in Deuteronomy 13. He has already died for you His sacrifice is already complete. His love for you is absolutely amazing. So then how do we then live our lives in honor and thanksgiving of God? Now, this is where I think, I heard another pastor say this, and I kind of alluded to it a little bit. I thought to myself, when the pastor mentioned this, he said, is the reverse corollary true? Because out of curiosity, when will Satan stop tempting you, me, Las Vegas, and New Orleans? Washington, D.C. We can throw a lot of cities in there, right? When is Satan going to stop? When we're dead. When there's no breath in our lungs, Satan will be like, all right, on to the next one. And that's how he operates. And I thought to myself, if Satan is so relentless, why aren't we? Is it possible for you to be the enticers? For me to be the enticers? First of all, we already have the religious component, right? We could tell people about the importance of salvation. We can tell people about the love that Jesus has, that the love was so great that he was willing, his physical death was less important than him saving our own spiritual lives, and that he was willingly and happily gave up his life so that we could live forever. Why are we not enticing? Why aren't we saying, hey, do you want to know where the green grass is? It's right under the foot of the cross. Why can't we do that with our family, our familial people, or those that we call close friends, closer than a brother? Why are we not saying, hey, I love you so much that I want you to know about this man named Jesus? And his physical death was less important. His physical life was less important than your spiritual life. He was willing to give up his life for yours. And now I live in grace and mercy, and I want you to come look at the green grass that I live in as I also sit under the shadow of the cross. And I think I'm starting to feel it. I'm always hopeful, but it sure does seem like there is some level of a groundswell of people who are saying, not in a violent manner, right? We're not killing people, leaving the stones off, right? How about whole cities or whole neighborhoods coming together and saying, we want to do and follow God. We want to live in that covenantal relationship, and we entice people. Come and check this out. Not through violence, but through absolute love, care, and concern for those around us. As we go and make disciples of all nations, and we become the enticers. And whole groups say, do you want to know something? God loves you, and he wants to be with you forever. Come, look at the green grass that's under the foot of the cross. And I think when we start engaging in behavior like that, I believe then it is amazing to watch what God will do. Final verse. Because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commands that I'm giving you today, and doing what is right in his eyes. We follow God not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. We enjoy the green grass of life as God takes us, leads us into still waters. May he also to remain in that covenant relationship. Let us pray. Father God, there is a lot of temptation.